Our text this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. We continue our study of this portion of God's Word, and we take as our text for preaching John 4, verses 10 to 14. Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 10 to 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Be considering with the Lord's help these verses. Friday morning of this last week, the highest court in the land, the Supreme Court, ruled that what God calls abominable is deemed acceptable. They legalized throughout the 50 states of our country the marriage of sodomites. This is horrific, and I would feel derelict in my duty if I did not, in God's name, mention and address such things. And I think it's suited and fitting to the circumstances and text in which we find ourselves this morning. Our country has made a national commitment. Remember that God deals with nations, as well as individuals as individuals. Nations are moral persons in the biblical sense. And so there has been a stand taken by our country that flies in the face of the Almighty, the King of Heaven. Rather than kissing the Son, we have spewed in His face what He deems abominable. There are many who are saying to themselves, "Well, surely this will bring God's judgment down upon us." But my friends, let us not be so foolish and naive. This is God's judgment upon us. The fact that God has set such wicked rulers to rule over us and to legislate such wicked laws is itself a judgment upon our wicked nation, as well as a cause of further judgment. God gives people over to increasing degrees of sin in order to heap up His damnation and wrath upon them. And that's where we find ourselves, in the wake of God's impending wrath. As a nation, we have long ago abandoned God's own rights. We have forsaken His interests. We have tolerated idolatry, permitted it to exist in our country. We have tolerated the distortion of His worship. We have tolerated the blasphemy of His name. We have tolerated the desecration of His day as a nation, all of these pertaining to the first table. And now God has given us over to far worse. He is not defending, as it were, our interests in the second table. Remember in Romans 1 that the text tells us that men and women in their depravity have forsaken the Lord, and rather than worshiping the Creator, they have worshiped the creature. And there are descriptions of idolatry. God says, "Therefore have I given them over to a debased, a reprobate, a wicked mind, to do what is unseemly, to do what is unnatural and unthinkable." God giving people over to sin. But the sad part is that throughout the last decades, we could say centuries really, but decades and surely the last days, the characteristic of the nation as a whole and of the church in particular has been, in my estimation, apathy. The thing that characterizes both church and nation is apathy and complacency and lethargy, an indifference to what concerns God's glory. We have soft-pedaled this thing and that thing. Even this business of sodomy. You know, in recent years, the theme song of the church has been adopting the language of lifestyle and orientation and preference. I mean, the church has used this sort of language rather than biblical language to describe these things, adopting the world's vocabulary as well as the world's mentality. There's been great emphasis on the fact that these people need to be reached with the gospel. And of course, that is true. But all that has been emphasized is the fact that they need to be reached rather than their sin deplored. And so for many, I'm afraid that what has happened on Friday will amount to little more than people saying, you know what, at the end of the day, it really doesn't touch me. It doesn't really hurt me personally. And people will be tempted to roll over and sleep on, just as they have been in recent years. People will say, I don't like it, but I'm not going to do anything about it either. At the end of the day, I think we are unwilling to part with our idols, as long as it does not disrupt our personal comfort. And so people can kind of shake themselves a little from their sleep and look around. Do I still have my recreations and my entertainment and the kind of daily comforts that I enjoy? Yes, they're still here. Well, then good enough. And back to sleep we go. Our idols have not been taken away. Well, the fact is that the day is coming when the Lord will plow us under. This nation will be plowed under and left as a testimony in history of rebellion against the Lord and of the consequent wasteland that comes as a result. And there's going to be a day, it may be soon, it may not. None of us expected things to be as soon as they have been unfolding in recent decades. But there may be a day when God is aroused to vindicate his glory in very, 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 very graphic ways. And we will be called to stand up as recipients of that judgment in the wake of that wrath and to glorify God, to vindicate God. You know, there's a position given to the church. You know, we it's not as if we can say, well, God will judge all the bad people. We are part of the nation. And therefore, when God judges the nation, we are included in that. God can grant mercy to us in many ways. But the judgment is national. And there's a sense in which if we have truly been brought to turn from our comforts and self-indulgence and idolatry to be concerned with the glory of God, then the Christian will stand up and say, you know what, even though it is going to cost me much horrific anguish, let it be so that God would be vindicated against the rebellion that has been raised against him. Now, there are some thinking to themselves this morning, this is an awful lot of doom. And, you know, thanks, but no thanks. We're not interested in doom. We should be optimistic. Well, as you well know, the Bible drives me to be optimistic about the distant future. I'm very optimistic about the future prospects of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as those who lived under the Diocletian persecutions were, just as the Puritans in the midst of the plagues in London and fires of London and the persecuted Covenanters were in the Moors. Very optimistic about the future of the Church. But I am very pessimistic about the immediate future for us in 21st century America. You say, well, I don't know. What leads me to say that is my knowledge of the Bible and my acquaintance with history. There's a lot of things I don't know about, but I know a little bit about the Bible and about history. And those things lead me to be quite pessimistic about the immediate future. Well, there are some who are going to say, we want to hear hope. We should still have hope, and we should still think all is going to be well, and we should still, you know, think that the Lord is going to show mercy and so on. We have hope, Pastor. Well, here's the problem. It is not hope. It is presumption if it is without repentance. In the absence of the evidence of Spirit-wrought gospel repentance, the claim of hope is mere presumption upon God. We love our comfort, and so we are convinced it'll all work out well. That's not hope. That is unbiblical presumption. There have to be the marks of genuine repentance for there to be hope. God does show mercy. To Nineveh, he said, 40 days and you are finished. And they, from the top of the food chain, their king, all the way to the bottom, their cattle, clothed themselves in sackcloth and ashes, fasted, wept, mourned, and pled with genuine repentance, and God granted it to them. But do not talk to me about bright days unless there is evidence of genuine repentance that is being manifested, especially among God's people, as well as the nation as a whole. Well, that brings us to our text. It's incumbent upon me. I feel as if I would be derelict in my duties not to raise these matters this morning. But it does tie us to our text, because what is our duty and responsibility? What's happening is we have hordes and hordes of people. The whole populace is going out into the desert, into the spiritual wasteland, to suck moisture out of sand. And God comes to us in the gospel, and he says, here is the fountain of living waters that can satisfy now and forever. And that's what needs to be trumpeted for our own souls, for our own consolation in terms of our own hopeful walk before the Lord individually, even if we're not optimistic at present about the immediate future of our nation. Surely, in terms of our own souls, we can be taking great hope in the fact that the Lord has set before us these living waters. And it is the message that we then proclaim to the nation. And we say, why is it that you're sucking sand in order to find moisture, groping about with your face in the desert? Here is Christ who offers living waters. This is where you find the thing that your soul seeks, that your soul ought to be seeking in faith. And so let's look together at this passage. Three things. First of all, we see an offer in verse 10. Christ's offer, the offer of the gospel. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now this comes on the heels of what we saw last Lord's Day. Jesus has engaged this woman. There's an interface that is taking place, and she's throwing up smoke, as it were. She says to the Lord Jesus, well, you know, what do you have to do with me? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. And notice how Jesus responds to her. He doesn't address the thing that she raises. He rather sidesteps her comments. Jesus is the one directing and determining the topic. He is the one that is directing and determining the direction of this conversation. She's wanting to engage in party politics, and he's wanting to engage in her personal need of a Savior and of the reality of her own spiritual bankruptcy and sin. You know, it's interesting how often people will entice us with what is the equivalent of party politics. I'm not just talking about the kind of discussion that goes on in the radio with regards to political parties. I'm talking about things that are more simple than that, the equivalent of party politics. People will bring up issues, you know. You begin to talk to them as a Christian, and they say, well, here's these issues. And it could be social and cultural and historical and political and all sorts of issues, and they'll want to raise that. And quite frankly, it's very enticing for us to engage them. We enjoy that kind of dialogue ourselves, and so we often will take the bait, and we will, as it were, be sidetracked into these sorts of discussions when the main thing is being neglected. Jesus doesn't even give a nod in her direction. He turns and begins to direct her personal need of a Savior. And he does so by raising her expectations. He says that he has and that he can give her living waters. Now, for this woman, that language would have meant fresh. That would have meant flowing water, not water that sits, but the kind of water that would come out of a spring in a mountain that would be cold and refreshing and flowing and aerated. This is the living water. Well, that's the picture that the Lord is using. He intends that exact sort of symbol or picture. We see it actually in a lot of places in the Old Testament. We read about it in Jeremiah 2, which is relevant. You see it as well in places like Isaiah 44, verse 3, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessings upon thine offspring. And we see it all the way through to the end of Revelation 22, which we also read together, where the Lord says his people will come to these clear, crystal waters, the water of life, and to drink from them freely. It says later on in that same chapter, he who is athirst, come and drink freely of these living waters. So here is Christ giving to her an offer. He's saying, I'm not going to engage you about these party politics. I am extending to you an offer. I have and am willing to extend to you living waters. Well, there's an obstacle as soon as he extends this offer. An obstacle not with him, but entirely on her side. He's not the one, as it were, holding back. It is she that is held back by her own sinful restraints, namely her ignorance and her unbelief. Her ignorance and her unbelief provide a hurdle for her. He says to her, you don't ask because you don't know. You don't know two things. You don't know who it is that you're speaking to. And you don't know the gift that God can give. You don't know the gift that could be given, nor the one who is offering it. In other words, you don't have a clue about either salvation or the Savior. You're ignorant about salvation and the Savior, and you are unbelieving. Well, what's being spoken of here? The gift, of course, is the gift of God's grace and salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing, which she so desperately needs, perfect righteousness, acceptance, being redeemed, reconciled to God, eternal life, being adopted into his family, a whole host of things. And it is a gift that centers on the inestimable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ is the gift of God that he has provided for his sinful people. We saw it in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave, here's the gift, his only begotten Son. Christ himself is the gift of God, the greatest treasure of love that God provides. Now, God does not owe us anything. God is not in our debt. It's not as if we can say, well, look, you know, because God created us, therefore he has to provide for us salvation. Or because we have not done the worst things that we could have done, God has to provide for us salvation. There is no debt that God has toward us. He owes us nothing. Nor does he offer us a loan. He doesn't say to us, well, this is yours and I'll take it back in due course. No, he provides the free gift of grace in the person of his Son and the salvation he has procured. Now, the fact is, these are your privileges this morning. These are your privileges. God comes to us in the ministry of his word and he offers salvation. He offers Christ and he offers salvation in the preaching of his word. Notice that the warrant for extending the offer of the gospel is not, the warrant is not found on man's side. The warrant is not found in the fact that this woman is deserving. It's not found in the fact that this woman is qualified. It is not found in the fact that this woman knows, somehow has discovered the secret decree of God that she's elect or something else. The warrant is not in terms of what man can offer or extend, but it is in God's willingness to extend an offer in light of man's need. But though the Lord Jesus Christ is set before sinners, multitudes do not know him. Just as Jesus can look this woman, the Samaritan woman, in the eye and say, here I am. You don't know who I am. And I have salvation to give, and you're ignorant of that as well. Just as surely the Lord can stand before us in the ministry of his word this morning and look many in this room in the eye and say, despite the fact that the gospel's been preached and Christ has been set before you as sinners who obviously are in desperate need of him, you do not know him. You are ignorant of him. You are unbelieving. It is necessary that we seek the Lord while he may be found. If thou knewest the gift, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee. We must ask of him, and in asking, he promises on his own word that he will give. All who come asking are given. All who come seeking, find. All who come laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is necessary that we be compelled and exhorted and prodded and commanded to seek the Lord Jesus Christ, to ask of him. If you would ask of him to receive him himself and to receive all that he has provided, you would have it. He would give it. But the fact is that men are content to be left alone. Here the Lord is assuring her. He's saying, if you sought it, he would give it. Now there are some who think to themselves, well, I'm fearful. You know, I don't know for sure whether I am a Christian. Well, all the more reason for you to be believing and laying hold of Christ and receiving him and putting your confidence in what he's accomplished and abandoning all of the hope that you would have in the arm of flesh and in your own good works. You say, well, I don't know if I'm elect. No one can see into the secret decree of God but God himself. God calls us to engage in what we can see. And he has set Christ before us and urged us to believe and to receive him. There are those who say, well, I don't know if I see my sin enough. You need to see enough sin to drive you to the Savior. If you're content to be left alone, you need to see your sin. But if you see your sin and have no hope but hell, then there is enough to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ to receive of him. Here we're told that the Lord Jesus offers living water. He offers himself, he who is the fountain. He offers the Spirit whom he gives as living water. He offers all of the graces that come from that Spirit and of the full and free salvation. It is a free gift that God extends to us. And so, in the words of that well-known text in Isaiah 55, verse 1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And so we see the offer that the Lord Jesus Christ extends to this woman. Secondly, we see her objections in verses 11 and 12. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Here we see objections, the objections that the woman brings. She responds to Christ's gracious, condescending offer with protests. Now, without even getting into the text, what sin is this? Christ comes graciously, mercifully, condescendingly to set himself before her and the living waters which he alone can provide for her, and she protests. This is the natural man throwing up, as it were, these sorts of objections to the face of God. God comes and says, this is my word. I have given a promise. I swear by my own name, I will do it. And men begin to quibble and to resort to various excuses. What's she do? She makes the same mistake as we saw Nicodemus make. Deja vu. This is John 3 all over again. The same mistake that Nicodemus made. She She interprets what he's saying literally when he intends it figuratively. Nicodemus said, "What do you mean born again? I can't go back into my mother's womb." And she says, "What do you mean you're going to give me living waters? You don't have the implements that are necessary to give me living waters." What's happening? It's as if Jesus is speaking a foreign language. He is speaking to her, and she is not receiving or comprehending. She is not able to take in anything he's saying. It's like a foreign language is being spoken to her. She is dead in sin and thus blind and ignorant and dead to the truth. She can't see. And so she begins to object. She objects, first of all, to Christ's abilities. She says, you don't have the ability to give me what you're asking. You're incapable of doing this. Where's your bucket? Where's your rope? Where's your help that you would need? You know, how is it that you're going to accomplish the thing that you're offering to me? She is utterly ignorant. Here she is, standing before the Lord of glory. She knows nothing of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in Genesis 1 created the heavens and the earth, including the waters above the earth and under the earth, by the word of his own power. This is the same Christ who, when he had his people in the wilderness, gave them water out of a rock. And she's saying, "You can't give me living water." She's ignorant of Christ's power. She's unbelieving. And this is where many find themselves today, men and women and boys and girls. They will have no faith beyond what they can visibly see the Lord Jesus Christ perform. They're like the perverted Jews who are always saying, "Show me a sign, show me a sign, do it again, do it again. We want to see something spectacular. We want to see something powerful. We want to see, you know, you do something that will wow and dazzle us and entertain us." They were seeking a sign. There are many today who sit around thinking, "Well, you know, I want to see extraordinary things." They are blind. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is miraculous, supernatural, heaven-sent, otherworldly. It's the resurrection of the dead. But men, the natural man cannot discern that which is spiritual. Or in the words of John 3:3, "I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." She wants water. What does she want? You know what she wants? She wants modern plumbing. She wants to be able to turn a faucet on and water come out inside the house where she won't have to draw water anymore. And Jesus is going to tell her, "Look, you could have silver-lined pipes bringing water to wherever you need it in the house. You will still be thirsty again. You will still be thirsty again." The second objection, the first is to Christ's ability. The second is an objection to his inferiority. What does she do? She draws a comparison. A comparison between Jesus and Jacob. She says, "Here's Jesus on one side, here's Jacob on the other. And when I set you in the balance, you are deemed inferior to Jacob." Notice the words that she uses. "Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" Now wait just a second here, lady. You are a Samaritan woman. What unqualified audacity for you to claim Jacob as your father. You descend from the seed of Assyrian transplants, as we saw last Lord's Day. We explained the origin of Samaria and the Samaritans. You are not the seed of Jacob. You are not one qualified to call him your father. But nevertheless, she does. They lay claim to Jacob. And she says, Jacob, in essence, is greater. Jacob gave us this well. We've got better water than the other villages around us. We've got some of the best water there is in this whole region and have had for a long time. Water is indispensable. Water is the thing that sustains life. And she's saying, we have the best, and we were given it from Jacob. How in the world can you trump or excel what Jacob has done? She deems her objection is that Christ is inferior. Now, there are a great number of people today who likewise deem the Lord Jesus Christ as inferior. They will not take the Lord Jesus Christ seriously because they determine what is important by their own standards. Does the Lord Jesus Christ give to everyone of his people worldly resources? You know, does Christ have in his kingdom unlimited resources and powerful organization and unlimited wealth and so on? No. Then what good is he? We have the advance of technology. We have power, political power. We have wealth. We have all of these things without bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he is deemed inferior. But you see here the ignorance which ought to invoke pity, the unbelief, the blindness and deadness of natural man. Augustine saw better and more clearly when he said to the Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and we are restless until we find our rest in thee. He saw, here is the fountain. He looked into the face of Rome. Augustine did. All of the structures of the Roman Empire and its far-reaching influence and all of the lavish opulence that they enjoyed. And he said, here's the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God, and the two are incomparable, and Christ and his kingdom excels in every way. Men are left with a consuming desire for that which cannot satisfy. Wealth and power and pleasure, all of which leaves them unsatisfied and craving more. What is her sole concern? Her sole concern is plumbing. An easy way to get water. Can you give me water so that I won't have to thirst anymore? That would be sweet, because I don't like coming to this well in the heat of the day at noon. And so it is today, you know, that the church has capitulated. The church, people come and say, I am the center of the universe, and my needs are of what greatest importance. I want help in my relationships. I want a better marriage. I want better connections at work. I want a better job. I want more money. I want to be able to have the resources to engage in more fun play and recreation than I already have. And, can Jesus give me that? That's what I want. Jesus becomes a means to their own personal end. And you know what? The church has capitulated and said, okay, that's what we'll do. That's our ticket. Jesus is the answer. And Jesus will, be your therapist and give you all the meaning you want in relationships. And he'll give you the money you want. And he'll give you the job you want and let you play as hard as you want. And Jesus ends up being the means to your end. Away with this wickedness. The woman is raising objections because she does not see what she longs for and needs most. Jesus is going to show her. You know, it's interesting that those without wealth think that it satisfies, and those with wealth know that it doesn't. That's the truth. You think of Ahab. He's got a whole kingdom, and he cannot survive another day without Naboth's vineyard. I was hearing about King Ludwig II of Bavaria this week. 19th century, middle of the 19th century, pretty cushy time for European monarchs. Ludwig II of Bavaria, southern Germany, had a lot that was at hand, limitless, well, it seemed like limitless wealth. Friend of Wagner, loved his music and so on. And so he decided he was going to build for himself the unimaginable, the quintessential, most beautiful place that he would live by himself, Neuschwanstein Castle. And he did. You can go see pictures of it. It's like there it is in the Alps, And it's as if this castle just protrudes right out of the top of the Alps. And it is utterly stunning, its beauty, outside and inside. He built the whole thing and positioned his bedroom to have this panoramic, breathtaking, to-die-for view of the Alps. So here's this Neuschwanstein castle. And yet, what happens? I mean, his life just implodes little by little by little by little until eventually he is deemed insane. And he's taken away from his castle. And eventually, in 1886, he talks his doctor into going out for a walk, and they both are discovered dead in the water. Suicide? Suicide murder? Question still remains. All this opulence, all this wealth. It's interesting, the statistics tell us that the bracket of folk with the highest percentage of suicide in the world are millionaires. So my point stands. Those without wealth think it will satisfy. Those with wealth know it doesn't. Her greatest need, your greatest need, the greatest need of the individuals inhabiting and citizens of our country is the gospel. We believe that, which is why we continue to persist in preaching the gospel, a gospel which humbles and abases sinners, casting them into the dust, a gospel which exalts and glorifies God and His majesty, a gospel which drives people to the Lord Jesus Christ alone as the object of salvation. We are preaching the gospel because that is what is most needed. Otherwise, we would jump on the bandwagon with the social gospel and carry on with that nonsense, delivering people self-help tips for their life. That's not what's needed. She's throwing up obstacles because of her unbelief and because of her ignorance. That brings us, thirdly, to the oasis that Christ promises for the soul, verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." What's an oasis, children? Well, picture a desert. Picture a dry, barren, uninhabitable desert. And then all of a sudden you stumble across this spot in the midst of sand. And here's this perhaps large spot, and it's lush, and it's fertile, and it's green, and it's fruitful. What in the world is going on? Water. Water is there. There are springs of water in that place. And it makes what would be a desert lush and plentiful and abundant in its fertility. Water is life. Where life is, or where water is, we find life. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. He's saying, look at you. You're living, as it were, in a howling wilderness. And I am setting before you an oasis for your soul. And so Jesus explains, his water is superior to the kind of water that she gets out of Jacob's well. And so he draws his own contrast now. And he says, look, here you have the best of the best of the best water that there is available. And yet you have to come back every single day, because every day you continue to thirst. Jesus takes that and he presses home a point. Spiritual thirst is as universal as physical thirst. Spiritual thirst is as universal as physical thirst. Men and women, boys and girls have a thirst for their souls. And the Lord Jesus is saying, this water which will quench only temporarily your physical thirst will leave you parched in very short space. It is temporary. It is transient satisfaction that it can provide. You will still have need, and you will still have desires that will return. Now, the Lord uses this same picture in the passage we read from Jeremiah 2. He comes to Israel and he's telling them all the wonderful things that he's done, and they're utter folly. Their utter folly and stupidity in turning away from him. And he says, here you are. You have the fountain of living waters. You have forsaken me, that fountain, and have turned yourselves to cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. All of the comforts of this world, all of them, all of the comforts of this world are imperfect. None of them are lasting. All of them are unsatisfactory. It doesn't matter what kind or category you want to choose. They are temporary, transitory, unsatisfying, imperfect sources of comfort. Think of Ponce de Leon, who... this is just after Christopher Columbus's day and the day of Christopher Columbus's son, right? So late 1500s, he is the governor of Puerto Rico. He's getting old, and he's seeing all of the young people enjoying the benefits of their strength and youth and so on, and he hears that there is a fountain of youth nearby. And so what's he do? He gets his ship and all of his gear and his people, and he sets out looking for it. And he goes to the Bahamas. Oh, this looks lush. This is great. He bathes in every spring and every stream he can find. No deal. And so he keeps hunting and hunting and hunting. Ponce de Leon makes his way to St. Augustine, Florida. Right? So he's the fellow who discovers Florida. And he says, well, look at this, all the fruit and abundance and so on. Surely... This will contain the fountain of youth. No deal. He ends up having to pack it up. Ponce goes back to Puerto Rico where he dies, as every other old man has died. He's longing for this fountain of youth. There is a spiritual thirst within every one of your hearts. There's a crave, there's a desire, there's a longing. And you can't necessarily put your finger on it at times, but it is there, and it's in the heart of everyone. As Augustine said, we've been created for the Lord. We're going to be restless until we find our rest in Him. And so men and women, boys and girls, all life long, end up saying, in essence, I thirst, I thirst, I thirst. Spiritually, there is an unquenchable thirst. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes and says, I alone am the fountain of living waters that can satisfy that thirst. For those who in their ignorance and unbelief persist and refuse to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only do they spend all of their life saying, I thirst, running after this pleasure and after that pleasure and after this distraction and after that distraction, driving themselves in some cases literally mad. The Bible tells us that it's actually the language of hell. The language of hell is, I thirst. Remember Lazarus and the rich man? Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man cries out from hell, I thirst. Give me a drop of water on my tongue. What is Jesus when he is experiencing the unrelenting fury of the wrath of God? Hell is being poured into his soul upon the cross. Christ says, I thirst. Those who spend all of their life in this world saying, I thirst, and who never come to Christ spend all of eternity with unquenchable, never dying thirst. The world's troughs leave you unquenched. You think, if I can get the better job, make more money, the next thing that I'm saving my money to buy, that will eventually make me happy. And on it goes. Ad infinitum. Christ and his gift of salvation alone brings lasting satisfaction. For those who come by faith to Christ, the Lord Jesus says, you will never thirst again. You'll always be longing, but you'll always be simultaneously satisfied. And so there is a satisfaction. It's not as if you never want anything more. You're continuing to hunger and thirst while being satisfied. Your appetite grows. You know, you sit down at a meal sometimes, and it is so scrumptious. You think to yourself, I wish there was a way to eat more. I'm starting to feel sick. I'm going to be sick if I keep up at this rate. But I wish I could eat. What are you saying? You're saying, I wish I could still have the appetite. I wish I could still be hungry. And I wish I had the capacity to keep packing it away. But you see, in the gospel, the Lord provides this for our souls, where our appetite can continue to expand while our satisfaction continues to expand forever and ever and ever into eternity. The Lord says, I create in him a fountain that is springing up. Christ dwells in the soul of his people by the Holy Spirit. And there is gospel found within the soul of a man or a woman or a boy or girl. He says it's like a well of water that is springing up. It's like an artesian well. Children, an artesian, most wells, you dig the well, you got to stick a pump down there and pump the water out. But an artesian well, there's so much water and the pressure is so strong underneath the ground that the water actually comes up on its own. It's spewing out of the ground. And this is the picture the Lord's given. He's saying, I plant within your soul the source of springing up water, strong and vigorous, living water, not stagnant water, like standing water, but that which is constant and vigorous. Right? One of the things about that's so refreshing about a bubbling spring is the fact that it is oxygenated. Right? It's not sitting still. The Lord Jesus says, I plant this in your bosom. I plant it in your soul. You don't have to go out for it because it's the Lord is within you, dwelling in you, and his grace and gospel dwelling in you. Whoever drinks, he says, will never thirst again. Now this is despite this woman's sin. We're only making our way slowly through the dialogue here. He is offering the gospel to her despite her sin. She still hasn't seen her sin. He's setting himself and the offer of living waters to her before she even sees her sin. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ knows more is going to be needed. Her soul needs to be plowed. No one comes to Christ who hasn't been convicted and broken for their sin. And so we're going to go on next week, and the Lord Jesus is going to plow her. He's going to say, I'm going to show you yourself now. And then you'll begin to appreciate the things that I'm setting forth before you. You're going to be brought to see your sin so that then you can see, by the help of God and his grace, the beauty of the Savior. But he does not wait to set himself before her. Isn't that interesting? Here we are this morning, and there are those who are content, who are smug, to carry on as they are. And what's needed is for God to come and terrify you. God needs to come and break you. God needs to grind you up. God needs to put you through the paper cutter. The Lord needs to show you your sin and to see your rebellion against him, your desperate need for a Savior. But the Lord Jesus Christ is pleased to come and to show you himself and to say, here is the fountain of living waters and here is the grace that is to be found in the gospel. And for all who come to him, they will be given ample supply, enough to satisfy them forever. And so the Lord comes to us and shows us this is what is so desperately needed. Here's the problem with the circumstances in which we find ourselves in America. Going back to Isaiah 55, now verse 2. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we come confessing that we desperately need to have the thirst of our souls quenched by the living waters that are found in Christ Jesus. We acknowledge, O Lord, that we have spent our time and our money and our energy and our years and all of our other resources on that which cannot satisfy. Many have played the fool, but grant, O God, that we would be found coming to Christ Jesus. Give to us, we ask, the Holy Spirit, who alone can enable sinners to turn from themselves to the Savior. Grant that your Holy Spirit would draw, woo, captivate the hearts of those who hear the gospel. And may we, O Lord, find our hearts then quieted in your grace. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.